Thanks for listening. Learn more about our church and support by giving to the Mission of the Oaks at www.theoakscommunitychurch.org.
And now we're going to go to our turn to our scripture reading. And before Pastor Eric comes up, I'm going to read this morning's sermon text. And it comes from the book of Matthew. We're going to be reading out of chapter 25, verses 14 through 30. So feel free to follow along on the screens or in your Bible. There are also Bibles under the seats in front of you if you guys want to follow along there. Once again, our text is Matthew 25, verses 14 through 30. For it will be like a man going on a journey who called his servants and entrusted to them his property. To one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, to another 1, to each according to his ability. Then he went away. He who had received the 5 talents went at once and traded with them, and he made 5 talents more. So also he who had the 2 talents made 2 talents more. But he who had received the 1 talent went and dug in the ground and hid his master's money. Now after a long time, the master of those servants came and settled accounts with them. And he who had received the 5 talents came forward, bringing 5 talents more, saying, Master, you delivered to me 5 talents. Here, I have made 5 talents more. His master said to him, Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master. And he also who had the 2 talents came forward saying, Master, you delivered me 2 talents. Here, I have made 2 talents more. His master said to him, Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master. He also who had received the 1 talent came forward saying, Master, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you did not sow and gathering where you scattered no seed. So I was afraid, and I went and hid your talent in the ground. Here, you have what is yours. But his master answered him, You wicked and slothful servant. You knew that I reap where I have not sown and gather where I scatter no seed. Then you ought to have invested my money with the bankers, and at my coming I should have received what was my own with interest. So take the talent from him and give it to him who has the 10 talents. For to everyone who has will be given, more will be given, and he will have an abundance. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. And cast the worthless servant into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this morning. Thank you for the opportunity again to be in your word. I pray that you would send your spirit to open our hearts to what you have to speak to us through your text, through Pastor Eric this morning. Bless the work that he's done this week in study and prayer. And we ask that it's moving in our hearts, in our lives, in our communities. We love you, Jesus. Thank you. It's in your name that we pray. Amen.
Continuing on in our sermon series, looking at the parables of wrath, or what some would call the parables of warning. And these are parables where Jesus is giving us his story, his illustration, his parable, and it points to some kind of warning for us. And we could be very dismissive and we could look at a parable like this and say, well, that's just Jesus talking to the sinners, right? But it turns out it's not. Jesus is talking to his disciples, to the religious elite. He's talking to religious people when he delivers a parable like this. And so, in my opinion, Matthew 25 contains like this these several parables kind of strung together that all have these heavy warnings. All of them have these heavy consequences for those that do not heed the warnings. And today we're in this parable where Jesus talks about this master who delivers over to his servants these talents. Now, talents are just large sums of money. There's been speculation as to how much money it is. Is it $2 million? Is it $500,000? You know, some have said on the high end it's $2,000, on the low end it's $500,000. It kind of doesn't matter. It's a lot of money. He's handing over to these servants hundreds of thousands, if not millions of dollars. And two of the servants take what is given to them, and they grow it. They turn it into more. And one servant doesn't. And at a first reading of this text, I think it would be tempting for us to say, well, this is real easy for us to figure out what's going on here, right? Real easy. This is about performance. This is about stacking up works. We work really hard to impress God so that when he shows up, he says, well done, good and faithful servant. You've stacked up all of these good works. And so you get to go to heaven. And the servant over here who did not stack up all of the works, you have to go out. You're cast into hell. And that would be, right, a version or a translation that we might look at this and say, there we go. We figured it out. Jesus is asking us to stack up good works to perform in order to earn our way into heaven. And I don't want to linger on this very long, but if that was the proper understanding of this parable, if that's what Jesus meant, then we should be utterly confused, because Jesus is nearing the end of his time on earth, right before he's getting ready to go to the cross to perform for them, to offer grace. He's been sharing the gospel this entire time, and it makes no sense that Jesus would show up and say, hey, you know that whole thing about grace? You know that whole thing about how I'm here to earn it for you? Scratch that. I decided that I've changed my mind. It's now about you measuring up. I've decided that that's what I'm doing. Right? So that's not what's happening here. Jesus isn't suddenly changing his mind and saying it's no longer about grace, it's about performance. That's not what's happening. And so what is happening here then, if it's not about performance? Well, the key to this parable, I think, is found in the words of the servants. Out of the abundance of the heart, the scriptures say, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. So we're seeing something in the words of these servants. In these, the words of the servants reveal that this parable isn't about performance, it's about perspective. It's about perspective. Notice what the first two servants say to the master when he returns. Master, you delivered to me 5 talents. Or master, you delivered to me 2 talents. Master, you delivered to me. Master, you delivered to me. Whose fault is it that they have the talents? Whose fault is it? It's the master's fault. It's the master's fault. Master, you delivered to me. It's you, master, you gave these to me. It's the master's fault for delivering the talents. But who is held responsible for the talents? The servants. They're held responsible for the talents. It wasn't their fault, but it was their responsibility. Isn't that how life is so often? So often we show up in this world with so much that we didn't ask for, so much that we may have wanted or not wanted. And it's not our fault, but it's our responsibility, right? So, you know, if you're like me, you were born here in the United States, I didn't ask to be born in the richest country in the world, right? But it's the cross I must bear. So we take the good and the bad in this responsibility, right? So it's like, yeah, there's some good in this. You didn't ask for this. You were just born, and you got lucky. Here you are in the richest country. That's great. But also, if your story is anything like mine, it's not all sunshine and roses. I have trauma, childhood trauma. I've got terrible things that have happened to me that I also didn't ask for, that I didn't want. These are just things that were handed to me by me just showing up. And those things are also mine to carry. Not my fault, but they're my responsibility. Part of maturity is realizing that, right? Those of you who have lived a little while, you're like, yeah, there's so many things that were not my fault, but they're mine to carry. That's just part of being an adult. It's part of maturity. And so that's what the first two servants understand. We didn't ask for this. We may have wanted it. We may have not have wanted it. But you delivered to me, and It's my responsibility now. Now let's contrast that with the perspective of the third man. What does he say? Well, he says, "Master, I knew you to be a hard man, hard-hearted. Think of that, hard man. Reaping, you reap where you did not sow. Gathering where you scattered no seed." He's saying, "Master, you're a miser. You're a Scrooge. You are hard-hearted. You're mean-spirited. You're even exploitative. You take from people, you are putting us to work, and you're taking the fruits of our labor. You're exploitative, taking advantage of poor people like me." And he goes on, he says, "So I was afraid." Afraid of who? Afraid of the master. "I was afraid of you because you're so hard, you're so cruel, you're so exploitative. I was afraid of you, and I went and I hid your talent in the ground. Here, you have what is yours." Ooh, that's a little bit of a shift. In other words, "I don't trust you. I don't think you're good. I'm afraid of you, and I refuse to take responsibility for what you have given me. I refuse to make the best with what you've given me because I do not believe that you are good. I'm afraid." And he's reprimanded. The master basically says, "Well, if that was true, if I'm that kind of a master to you, then why in the world would you take $1 million and put it into the ground? That seems like the worst place to put $1 million. Why didn't you at least put it in the bank where it could have earned some interest? If you knew that I was that kind of a ruthless person, why would you be so reckless with it? Put it in the ground and do nothing with it. Take no responsibility. You could have put it in the bank and earned some interest. But you couldn't even take any responsibility for it at all." So this is about perspective, right? The first two servants, when you believe that God is generous, gracious, loving, good, when you actually believe these things about God, you're freed up. You are free to take risks, to live in a way, to show up in life in a way that results in your personal and spiritual growth when you believe that. The master says to these servants, "Enter into my joy," to the good servants. They saw all of life as an opportunity, the good and the bad, to grow, maybe through growing pains. Maybe it was sometimes they had two steps forward and one step back. Maybe sometimes it was two steps forward and three steps back, but they kept showing up. They kept investing, they kept trusting in a good God that when he showed up, he was going to be good to them and gracious to them, and it'll free them up to live in a way where they experienced growth. But when you believe that the master, that God, is hard, that he's cruel, that he's exploitative, that he's out to get you, the cost is your personal and spiritual growth. And in the end, as we see in this text, you enter into a hell of your own choosing and making. That is the parable. It's a warning. It's a warning, it is. And if we could end up like that third servant, and we could, then how do we go about not being the third servant? How do we go about not being that guy and being more like the first two servants? Well, first of all, if this is about perspective, if this is not about performance, if it's about perspective, then we have to ask ourselves an honest question. This is a question that this text is inviting all of us to answer, and the question is this: who do you think God is really? How do you think God views you really? How do you think God relates to you? Like, honestly, how do you think God sees you? Like, let's cut through the crap and let's not just give the answer that we think is the right answer. You know what I'm saying? Like, we sometimes give the right answer, not the honest answer. I have a family friend who Back in the day, they didn't want their driver's license to show that they had to wear glasses when they were driving. I don't know. That was their thing. They didn't want their driver's license to say that they needed glasses. So what they would do is when they would go in to renew their license, now we have like those little like plastic view things you got to stick your head in, and you read an eye chart and stuff like that. But back in the day, they didn't have that fancy piece of technology. They would just have like a chart on a wall with like all the letters that would get progressively smaller as you went down. They would have like a line on the floor, and they'd have you stand and look at this chart, and you'd have to cover your eyes and like read the numbers and prove to them that you could see so that you could drive without glasses. That's how it used to be. So what this person would do is they would go in and they would get close enough to the chart before they'd go up to the counter, and they would memorize a couple of the lines that they knew that they were going to be asked, that they wouldn't be able to see later. They would memorize those lines. Then when they were asked later to step back and to look at the chart, they would recite the right answer, but not what they actually saw, right? And I think as Christians, we do that so often when we're self-reflecting or when we're talking with each other. We will give the right answers, but not what we actually see. So when we're asked a question like, who do you think God really is? We don't want to say, well, honestly, that's kind of blurry for me when I look at that question. I don't see maybe what I should see. We get uncomfortable about that. But let's tell the truth. How do you think God views you honestly when you actually probe your heart? I think many of you probably are like me. And when I answer that question honestly, I often come up with this answer, that I think that God views me like he's some kind of angry dad. You know what I'm saying? Angry dad. Most of us at some time or another have had a dad or a father figure who may not have been characteristically angry, but got angry. And so we've all had this experience of having the angry dad. And let me ask you, how do you behave around an angry dad? How do you behave? Well, you hide, you disappear, you stay out of his way, you get small, you shrink, you bury yourself like a talent. You bury yourself, you hide. Watch out, angry dad in the sky is watching. He sees all of your sins. He's just waiting for you to mess up so that he can come down hard on you with anger and with disappointment. So don't get too close. He's not safe. Hide. Bury yourself. So many of us, when we answer this question honestly, how do we think that God views us? I think so many of us kind of default to that kind of a place. He's an angry God, like an angry dad waiting for me to mess up. And we live a buried life. We show up small. We risk nothing. That's the perspective that we have. And what Jesus is saying in this parable is, watch out. That is a terrible, toxic, deadly perspective of God. You will create a hellish existence for yourself if that is your view of God. The other two servants had a true perspective about God. The parable tells us that no sooner did their master go away on this long trip where he's gone a long time, he goes away, and immediately they take all the money that they've been given, and they waste no time risking it. Now, the lesson here, Jesus is not saying, hey, sell everything you have and go to Vegas and bet it all on red or black or whatever, right? That's not Jesus' lesson. It's not to go risk it big in Vegas for Jesus, okay? That's not what he's doing. But what he is saying is the reason why those two faithful servants are able to go and risk millions of dollars, risk something big that's not theirs, is because they believe something about their master. They believe that he's good. They believe that he's generous. They believe that he's gracious. They believe that if they mess up, that he is going to be more like a loving father than an angry father. When you believe that way and when you live that way, you experience personal and spiritual growth. And I think this is important for you to hear. that the gospel of grace, the grace that God shows you, isn't just salvific, right? It's not just for your salvation. It is. You are saved by grace, not your own works. You are saved by the grace of God. And you are also changed and grown by the grace of God. Why do so many of us say, oh, we're saved by the grace of God, but I'm going to be sanctified by my own tenacity, my own efforts? I'm going to be changed and matured and grown, not by grace, but by doing it myself. The lesson here is you only grow through grace. When you know that there's grace for you when you mess up, that's the only way you grow. The only way you multiply the life that God has given you. When you believe that there's grace for living, grace for your mistakes, grace for your sins, only then will you experience growth. So as many of you know, I do jujitsu. You guys knew the jujitsu illustration was coming eventually, right? I do jujitsu. And we've got a great professor, a great master, black belt. And he's got some coaches that are higher ranking belts. So we've got these great jujitsu practitioners every week. And I do jujitsu with my boys. And I'm really proud of them for doing jujitsu with me, because jujitsu is hard. It's dangerous. You take lumps, you get bruised and banged up and sore, and you make all kinds of mistakes. It's deeply humiliating. If you ever want to experience an ego death every week, you just go to jujitsu, and it's terrible. Now, imagine if I go there with my boys, and there's a bunch of other students in the class, and the professor, the master, shows up, and he's teaching us. And make no mistake, our master, our professor, he is wanting us to be perfect. His desire for us is that we do jujitsu perfectly. So how does he get us there to that perfect execution of technique? Is he heavy-handed, right? Is he hard on us? Is that what makes us better? Would we find joy in jujitsu? Would we continue to go back and take that kind of punishment and that kind of abuse if every time we messed up, he was yelling at us, he was angry at us? Is that what would make for a joyful existence with the master? Is that what would help us grow in his likeness to become more like him? No, that's not what happens. Yes, he's expecting perfection. He wants to get us to perfection. And the way that he gets us there is by making allowance for mistakes. There's grace for us. There's grace for us. That's true in jujitsu, and it's true in life. You do not grow, personally, spiritually, by being afraid, by having an angry dad in the sky waiting to get you. You grow when you're allowed to take risks and make mistakes, when you're free to be flawed. Your joy is made full when you know that there is grace when you inevitably mess up, because you will. That's the perspective that the first two servants had. So that's the first question that we're invited to answer honestly. How do you think God views you? How does God relate to you? What perspective then about God are you being invited to change? Have you been thinking about God as this angry dad, and maybe you need to work through some of that and see that he's a gracious and loving God? That's the first question that we're to ask ourselves. Secondly, the next question is, what have you been given to own? Where are you being invited into taking some responsibility? Maybe it's something that wasn't your fault or isn't your fault. You didn't ask for it, and it's not fair. But it's yours to carry. It's your responsibility now. Where do you see that invitation in your life where you are being invited into carrying something, looking at something, examining a part of yourself that you maybe have buried? Look at what the good servants say. They say, Master, you delivered to me 5 talents. Here, I have made 5 talents more. Master, you delivered to me 2 talents. Here, I have made 2 talents more. That's ownership. They took responsibility. Here's what I did. That they integrated this. They took the responsibility. Master, you dealt me a hand that maybe I didn't ask for. Maybe I didn't even want it. But you delivered this to me, and I took responsibility. I carried it. As opposed to the servant who experienced growth, no change, because he took no responsibility at all. So where do you sense that you are being invited to take some responsibility for parts of yourself that you might have buried? What talent or life has God delivered to you that you've buried? There is a way to live in a buried life, right? A buried life is a life that's separated from the self, it's separated from others, and it's separated from God. That is hell, by the way. That's the definition of hell, separation from everything and everyone. That's hell. And so what the person who's living this buried life, what they're doing is they're creating their own hellish existence. And at the end, they're just being turned over and given to who they really are. It's like the outside existence is going to match your inside existence, this hellish existence that you live in. That is hell. A buried life is a wasted life, a stunted life. It's a hellish life. One of the hard jobs that you and I have as people who have been entrusted with life from God is to unbury parts of ourselves that we refuse to take responsibility for. Digging stuff up is painful work. It's hard work. There's this television show called Ted Lasso, and season one of Ted Lasso is one of my favorite seasons of television. And I'm not going to really give anything away in case you haven't seen it. You'll be able to still go watch the show. But Ted Lasso is this really interesting character, and he's got parts of himself that are buried. And one of the things that we begin to realize very quickly in season one is that Ted hasn't dealt with the death of his father. His father committed suicide when he was 16 years old, and Ted hasn't dealt with it. He didn't ask for it. He didn't want it. It was just given to him. It wasn't his fault. It wasn't Ted's fault that his father committed suicide, but he has to take responsibility for it now. He has to carry it, and he initially isn't carrying it, taking responsibility for it, and it's causing him to show up in ways that maybe aren't super healthy, and he's going through a divorce, which may or may not be tied to this part of himself that he has buried. And so Ted begins to have to name it, to bring this part of himself out, and he begins to process this with a therapist, and he begins to like look at the reality of the parts of himself that he's buried and have to face these hard things about himself. And at the end, we see why it's so important for us to do this thing, to take these parts of ourselves and to hold them up to the light, to expose them, to give them to God, and to admit that these are ugly parts of ourselves that we don't want to take responsibility for. We see this in Ted when he begins to take some responsibility. He begins to change and he begins to grow. And at the end, he's a coach. Ted Lasso's a soccer coach. He has the owner of the team show up, and we have been seeing her behind the scenes hijack this team the entire time, but Ted was unaware of it. And at the end, she comes clean. And she goes to Ted and she says, "Hey, I have been hijacking this from day one. From day one, I mean, the entire time, I've been hijacking you, trying to assassinate your character, just trying to make you look terrible, cause you to lose, like everything horrible that's been going on around here in your life has been because of me." And she says to him, "If you want to quit, if you would like to call the press and expose me, I understand." And what does Ted do? Well, he gets up, he gets out of his chair, and he goes and he stands right in her face. And he says, "I forgive you." And she says, "Wait, what?" Right? Mind blown. Like, I just got done telling you that I'm trying to ruin your life, and you say, "I forgive you." What? And he says this, showing he's growing. He says, divorce is hard. It doesn't matter if you're the one leaving or the one who got left. It makes people do crazy things. Heck, I'm coaching soccer, for goodness sakes. In London, he was a football coach. It gave me the distance I needed to see what was really going on. But you and me, we're okay. And then he hugs her, and he walks out. And he says, it's nice seeing you down here, boss. You liven up the place. Now, how does a person live like that? How does a person live with that kind of grace, that kind of humility, that kind of forgiveness, that kind of lightheartedness? Someone who's experienced it for themselves, someone who realizes that they're on a journey, as he says, he sees in himself how life has forced him to grow. And then he sees a woman in front of him who is saying, hey, Ted, there are parts of me that I haven't wanted to deal with, and I'm going to come to you in vulnerability and show you, Ted, show you. And he's able to recognize that and say, good job. You're on a path too. Way to expose these horrific parts of yourself. And he offers her what he has himself experienced. That's why it's so important. God is inviting us into this hard work of unburying parts of ourselves that you and I really don't like. And the only way that you'll ever be able to face the demons that are in you right now, and there are demons in you right now. There are. There's demons in me too. The only way that you'll ever be able to face those demons is when you believe that there is a God who loves you in spite of the demons, who's going to show you grace, who's good. He's infinitely good, infinitely gracious. And if that is true, how will you live? If you actually believe that God is gracious and good to you no matter what, how will you live? I think you'll live more like the first two servants, freed, free to grow, free to explore. That's the invitation of this parable this morning. And the beauty in all of this, the good news in all of this, is that we can trust God. He's proven to us that he is good because on the cross, his body was broken for us. And so in a moment here, you're going to be invited to come forward. If you're a Christian, we invite you. You don't have to be a member of this church, but if you're a Christian, you'll be able to come forward and take a piece of the bread and dip it in the wine or the juice as your conscience permits. There'll be a station over here to my left and a station to my right. The band will play, and then you'll be able to come forward. If you need prayer or would like to talk with a pastor or just pray with somebody, there'll be men and women in this side room over here during communion that you can go and pray with. Let's pray. Father, I thank you that you are a good God, a gracious God. Lord, I forget that. And so often my life looks more like the last servant. I'm afraid of you, and I'm afraid of myself. I'm afraid of the things that I don't want to see in me. Lord, I pray that you would give us the courage to trust in your goodness, that we could live free lives before you, that we could face the darkest parts of ourselves. Lord, give us the strength and the courage to face the darkest parts of ourselves, knowing that you offer us grace. And Lord, as we come forward, help us to remember the sacrifice of Jesus, who proved that you are good by providing a way, a gracious way for us to be with you, to enter into the joy of our Master. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thanks for listening. Learn more about our church and support by giving to the Mission of the Oaks at www.theoakscommunitychurch.org.